Good morning, and it is a joy to see all of you again, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with you this morning. As I said last week, Dr. J had texted me. He's like, "Do you need another week?" I was like, "If you don't mind, that would be great." And we got a lot to cover in just a couple of weeks' time, but I think the blessing of these texts and what we've learned from Exodus 35 and as we look in today in 39 is we see God's divine intention to bring his presence before the people of God. And he has provided everything. He has given them all the gifts that they need. And as we take a look this morning in Exodus chapter 39, I'd encourage you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there. And if you want to, as you're marking that spot, I would encourage you to mark for a little later towards the end of the message, Hebrews chapter 8, as we're going to jump across. See that fist pump back in the back? There we go. As we jump across to the New Testament and we see Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the mediator who intercedes for us even at this moment. And so, yeah, those two passages are what we will be looking at this morning. And before we continue, let's just pause for a time of prayer because we need God's blessing as we look through these passages. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this time this morning. I pray that you would just give our hearts and our minds the capacity to understand and the capacity to know of your great love and intention for which you have given us this portion of Scripture, because we believe that all Scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed from you so that we can come to know you and your saving purposes for all of redemptive history. And so, Father, help us this morning as we seek to honor you through the teaching of your word, and help us to understand also all the implications of what it means to us and how it's fulfilled in Christ, and also, Lord, how we can even apply some of these truths this morning. Father, we love you, and we thank you for this time, and we pray your blessing over it. First, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so with the elements of the tabernacle completed, Aaron needed some new clothes in order to fulfill his duties as the high priest of Israel. God had commanded the priests of the tabernacle to wear these holy garments or these holy vestments, which are described in Exodus 39. And these garments were fashioned, were made from the same material as the tabernacle, fine linen embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. And the distinctive colors used to create these garments for Aaron made this visual link or this comparison that the materials that were made of the tabernacle are the same materials that are made of the priestly garments. And so there's this unmistakable comparison that could be made. And so the sacred robes worn by the high priest, it signified that they belonged in the presence of God. Aaron's wardrobe included an ephod, a breast piece, a robe, and a turban that he would wear upon his head. And these garments and their accessories were first mentioned in Exodus 28 when God had commanded Moses and the nation of Israel to make these vestments, these garments for the high priest. And so again, once more, they're described as being created or fashioned in chapter 29 with the accordance in accordance to how God had commanded them. And how they were made and what they symbolize show how God has provided a superior priest in our Lord Jesus Christ and what kind of holy service he demands. And so Aaron's garments, they provide a glimpse of Christ and even his role as high priest. And I want to kind of illustrate this for you. And just imagine that you would have to stand before a monarch, a king or a queen, and you were to be ushered into their presence. What would you wear? What would you decide to put on? You coming in your PJs and sweats? Is that how we're going to come before a monarch. But you also think about military personnel as well. How would a soldier, or how would some statesman come before a king or a queen? And I think about the Royal Guard and the British military and how they are trim and cut, and everything about them is from head to toe just laid out with just extreme care and detail. And they don't stand before the king or queen in just their regular day-to-day garb, but they approach the king and queen as they are commanded. And the same is true with the high priest. And I want to encourage you, parents, there's a book by R.C. Sproul called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And it is a kid's book that is a wonderful depiction of the gospel and how this priest must come before the king in his clothes or his vestments, and he falls in mud and he gets dirty, he gets stained. And we see in that book how who provides the clothes to stand before the king. And I don't want to spoil the story, but if we read in the Bible, we'll understand who provides the clothes. Amen? It's Jesus Christ who, right, robes us in his righteousness so that we can stand before God and not be killed, but we can stand before him and worship. And so this morning, as we get to our first point, there's just two this morning. There's some subpoints in this first one, as it's the largest section. But we see the garments of the priest reveal God's intercessory purpose. And so in verses 1 through 7, we see Moses write, he says, "From the blue and the purple and the scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, and he hammered out gold leaf and cut it into threads to work into the blue and the purple and scarlet yarns, and into the fine twine linen. In a skilled design, they made for the ephod, attaching shoulder pieces joined to it as two edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was one of one piece with it, and made like it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses." And what I want to point out here is we see Moses describes the making of this ephod for the high priest. There's really two things that we need to see here. And the first is that we see this repeated like six or seven times as the Lord commanded Moses. And over and over we see the faithfulness and the attention to detail that the Israelites had for making these garments, because we have to go back earlier in Exodus when we see the scandal of the golden calf, right? When they decided to worship God their own way, what happened? Well, they got punished. Many people died. The Levites slain hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were worshiping this false God that they have created with their own hands. And so we see the intentionality now with the people doing exactly as Moses had commanded, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so really, that's the first thing. The second is really we see the symbolism behind each piece of clothing. And the first thing the craftsman made was this ephod. And an ephod was a garment that all of the priesthood would wear, but the high priest had special things that would adorn it. But it was a vest with no sleeves, and it was fastened by two shoulder straps. And we see the significance of the straps because on it they had onyx stones and gold filigree, and engraved on them were the names of the sons of Israel. And they fastened them to the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones. And so the names of six of Israel's 12 tribes were engraved on each shoulder stone. And really what the ephod reminds me of is like an apron. It was like an apron that they would wear on the outside of their robe. And so this indicated, these shoulder pieces indicated that the high priest served as a mediator between God and Israel. And as he stood before the presence of God, making intercession for them, or even making atonement for them, these pieces would represent Israel, and to whom the priest was mediating between. And so Aaron wore this to demonstrate that God was leading the Israelites into the presence of God, or that Aaron was leading the Israelites into the presence of God. Secondly, we see Moses describes the making of the breastpiece for the high priest. In addition to this ephod, he wore this breastpiece, and it says that they made, in verse 8, he made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, and it was square. They made the breastpiece double a span. What that means, a span would be like the width of your hand from pinky to thumb, and so double that would be the breadth. And then the length of it was one span. That was the breadth and the width, and then doubled. And they set it in four rows of stones, and they put sardis and topaz and charbuncle in the first row, and the second row, emerald and sapphire and a diamond, the third row, the jacinth and an agate and an amethyst, and the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they were enclosed in settings of gold filigree, and there were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name of the 12 tribes. And they made it on the breastpiece, twisted train cords of pure gold. And then he goes on to explain how everything was designed, as we would see in Exodus chapter 28. But what we see, what's interesting about the breastpiece, it was used for passing judgment or determining the will of God. And as we look in other portions of Scripture, we see that in this breastpiece was also a pouch for the Urim and the Thummim. And some people, you would say, oh, these are like God's holy dice. And I read up a lot of information about this, about what they were used for. And essentially, whenever there was something to determine God's will, the priest would reach in to this pouch and he would grab one stone. And if it was one stone, it meant yes. And if it was another stone, it meant no. And that was how that would pass judgment for this breastpiece. And so that was kind of like a breastpiece of judgment, but it was also a visual representation of the nation of Israel. And it was, as we read, it's 12 beautiful stones that were laid with filigree and just with ornate craftsmanship. And again, each one were to represent each tribe of Israel. And if we want another passage for the Urim and Thummim, it'd be Leviticus 8:8, and he says, he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim, and that's where we get the information about these two stones that the high priest would carry with him. Thirdly, we see Moses describes the making of the robe for the high priest. Now, there's a lot of symbolic depth to this robe. It says that it was woven from a single piece of cloth to show, in essence, this wholeness and the integrity that God demanded from the priest. And as we look at verse 22, it says, he made the robe of ephod, woven, all blue, and the opening of the robe was like the opening in a garment with binding around. Get this to separate. Binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made pomegranates, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold. And they put bells between the pomegranates around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, we've heard stories about the bells and what they were intended for. But I believe it was a audible representation as the high priest was moving about in the holy place. People would hear the bells jingling. And they would know as the priest was moving around that work was being done, atonement was being made. But we also think of another possible use for the bells. is, and we've read this in other portions of extra biblical material, that at times they would tie a rope around the foot of the high priest. And as he was ministering, if for some reason the bell stopped ringing, the people outside are like, we got a problem. And sometimes the high priest would die in the presence of God because he was ceremonially unclean, or he did not do as God had commanded, and they would drag that high priest out from the Holy of Holies. And so it had a purpose. And I believe the first is really the most important, because as the bells are making their noise, as they are jingling, so to speak, the people would know that the high priest is doing the work of intercession for the people. It was an audible representation of what was happening inside behind the veil. And so again, this robe was to be worn underneath this ephod and the breastpiece, and it went all the way down to his feet. But ultimately, we see that he had to wear this. He had to wear this robe, or he would die. Because in Exodus 28:35, that's exactly what God had commanded to Moses, that Aaron must wear this robe lest he die. Now, the connection we can see from the New Testament, which is interesting, is at the crucifixion of Jesus. In John 19, verse 23, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments, and he made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. And that tunic would have been the underpiece, would have been the robe that Jesus would have worn. And the tunic was seamless and woven in one piece. And we know what happened, right? What did they do? Well, they didn't want to tear it. And so they cast lots, fulfilling prophecy. They cast lots for his clothes to see who would get that prized piece, tunic, for their own possession. And so again, Jesus, as the great high priest, we see that he wore a robe of a single piece of fabric, which I believe that passage in John 19 ultimately would point back to the reality that this is the high priest, and he is doing the intercessory work that a high priest would do by making atonement for sin. Now, we also see portions of Scripture, especially we see in verses 27 to 29, as they made the tunics, the turbans, the sashes, and the pants according to what God commanded. These were the special robes made for Aaron's sons as well. And we see in verse 27, they made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons. That would have been Nadab and Abihu. And a turban of fine linen. And the caps of fine linen. And linen undergarments of fine twine linen. And a sash of fine twine linen and blue and purple scarlet yarns, embroidered with needlework as the Lord had commanded Moses. And again, we have to say, you know, Stephen, what is this all about? What does this mean? The tunics were these special robes that they were to wear. And if Aaron's sons or Aaron himself attempted to worship or minister without these garments, they would be killed. It was critical that those who ministered for God dressed appropriately. It was critical, as they were to come before the presence of Almighty God, that they would be clothed in accordance with his standard. Because we can't enter into his presence on our own terms. We have to enter by his own terms. And so again, we see the connection in the New Testament that we must be clothed in someone else's righteousness. And so Isaiah 61:10, if you have that, you can put it on the screen. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest within a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is what the Lord has done for us. And that's just a future coming of what is to be in the new covenant. And then Romans 13, 14. Please put that one up there for us. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh, right? Or gratify its desires. And that's the command, that's our calling, that we must put on Christ. And then Galatians 3:27. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And here's the great picture that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin, right? He made him who knew no sin so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Christ. And that righteousness, that great exchange, is him clothing us, him giving us the righteousness that we could not earn. As the reformers would call, this would be an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own. And so the priest had to wear these garments that God commanded them to wear and that God provided for them, because it was not their own righteousness. And it was to serve as a picture. It was to serve as a symbol that apart from Christ, apart from God's help, apart from his work, we can't stand before his presence and live. And so in verse 30, we see this next one, this turban that was made. Moses describes the making of the turban for the high priest. And in verse 30, he says, they made a plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on the inscription like an engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied it to the cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so we see this headpiece that was worn. And if we just kind of close our eyes and use our sanctified imagination and kind of picture what all this looks like, it would have looked incredible. This man would have stood out. And this outfit that the Lord had commanded the high priest to wear would have been one of a kind. But we understand that the high priest's clothing was both ceremonial and symbolic. The high priest was someone who was distinguished and set apart for ministry, to do the work that God had commanded him to do by making atonement for sin and interceding on behalf of the people. And in all these verses, one commentator points this out. He said that Aaron's wardrobe was supposed to convey the holiness of God, the beauty of God, and the glory of God. And the turban was really the cherry on top, so to speak, right? It was the headpiece that everyone could see as they looked to the high priest. And in that inscription it said, "Holy to the Lord. Holy unto Yahweh." And that was the model trait of the high priest. He had better be set apart. He had better lived a life that was worthy of this calling. Excuse me. Because we understand that Israel was a rebellious people. They could not measure up to God's holy standard. And today, we, in and of ourselves, cannot measure up to God's holy standard. And we need an intercessor. We need one who will make atonement for our sin. We need one who will go behind the veil and do the work that only a priest can do. And so because of our rebellion, and because we break God's law, the only access we have to the Father is through the priest. The only access we have in the New Testament to the Father is through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7:26, It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." This is the author of Hebrews speaking of Christ. And then in Titus 2:14, we see Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. These two passages speak of what Christ would ultimately be in what God commanded in Exodus 39. And if we were to dive into all that the high priest was supposed to do and get into Leviticus and we see the workings that God had commanded of the priest, Jesus fulfilled them all. Jesus is the high priest whom we need. And so, this last point, subpoint here, Jesus is the great high priest. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. If you have your Bible already marked there, go ahead and turn to that passage. And I want to read it for us. I have it here in my notes. He says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in holy places, in the true tent that is that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if it were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that if Exodus 39 and 40 and all that the tabernacle and the priests were doing, if that was enough, then there'd be no need for Christ. But the reality is that isn't enough because of our fallen and sinful condition. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, in his predetermined plan from before the foundation of the world, the author of Hebrews says that this is but a shadow of what is to come. A shadow to the true light that is shining forward as we see Christ, the better high priest, having a much more excellent ministry than they did. For their ministry was temporal, but the ministry of Christ is eternal. And he lives even now to intercede for you and to intercede for me. And all of these vestments and garments and turbans and tunics and everything that we see, Christ came in the full embodiment of divinity, veiled in human flesh. And he didn't need these vestments. He didn't have to wear all of these things because he was perfect. And he could stand before God in what he was wearing because in his heart and in who he was, there was no sin. And he could stand before God as the high priest and not die. But here's the miraculous thing, is that Jesus willingly not just was the priest, but became the very sacrifice that you and I needed to atone for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, as we see in 1 Peter 3:18. Hebrews talks about that Jesus fulfilled this ministry once for all. There's no need to repeat it over and over again. And as we come to the Lord's table today, this is not some magical thing where the bread and the cup become the physical body of Christ. We don't believe that. We don't believe that the spiritual, you know, the Spirit of Christ indwells these elements. We don't believe that. We take the symbolic approach, and that we are doing this to remember His sacrifice, a memorial of His sacrifice. And as we take it, we do it together to show the unity of the body of Christ, that we are together, that we are unified, and we preach Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. That's who we're to be as a church. That is the implications that we see in this passage. And as we look at all these details, as we struggle through all the different pieces of garment that the priest would wear, ultimately it points to something greater. It points to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the end of this chapter, we see the second point. The completion of the tabernacle reveals the faithfulness of God and the obedience of the people. And the work of the artisans and designers, they had to be inspected. Everything had to be reviewed before they erected this tent, and they put everything together and they began to do the work of the ministry. And Moses was the code inspector, so to speak, right? He's going to come in and he's going to inspect everything. All right, is this the right measurement? Is this connected how it's supposed to be? You know, not so much will it work as in structural integrity, but does it meet the designs to which God had commanded us to build it? And so Moses inspects it all. And we understand that the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. It was the dwelling place of the holy and living God here upon earth. And so this tent, this house, so to speak, had to be constructed according to His specifications. Because if there was anything out of place, if anything was missing, and His presence were to come down, all the people would be incinerated. As you remember Moses, right? Lord, show me Your glory. God's like, I can't. Moses gets a picture of the backside of His glory as God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and even then he comes down as a human glow stick. He's got to veil his face and cover himself up because he's been in the presence of Yahweh. But now we see that God's presence is coming to dwell, and preparations must be in order to the T. But we see that by God's empowering grace, everything met the standard. And we know this because the Bible repeatedly, Moses repeatedly tells us that the Israelites made everything the way God commanded them. And so the key to this whole section is that the Israelites did exactly what God required. And from that came what? The blessing of His presence. As I was thinking through this, it's like, when was the tabernacle built? I was talking to Dr. J about this morning. You know, when did this actually happen and come to be? And the story of the wilderness wandering. Was it the beginning, the middle, or the end? Well, as I began to really dig in, I was like, man, this is right there at the beginning. Because if they waited to the end, they're not going to make it. They're not going to survive. They needed God's presence to guide them and lead them through the wilderness. Because we see, as we've talked about in previous weeks, God supplied them manna. He supplied them everything, all the sustenance they need. He provided for them to the point to where their clothing and their shoes wouldn't fall apart for 40 years. And it was God's empowering grace to a broken people to make this happen. And we see that all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. It was done. Everything, all the fragrant incense, the screen of the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar, the grating. Every aspect of it was made according to the Lord, as the Lord had commanded. And so the Israelites' obedience resulted in God's blessing. Moses gives this benediction. He saw that all the work, Moses saw the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded. And so they had done it, and Moses, what? He blessed them. He blessed them. And we have to say, when God's work is done His way, it results in blessing. Amen? When we're called to do ministry, when we're called to preach the gospel, when we're called to care for people, when we're called to do the things that the Scripture commands us, we have to do them His way. And we look out into a sea of other churches and ministries, and we see the handprints of man trying to do things man's way. In church, that does not end well. It doesn't end in God's blessing. And so my encouragement to you this morning is that we seek to do all that God has commanded us from His Word, and that we do it with all our heart, and we do it with fervor and zealousness and direction that we get from Him and His Holy Spirit. Because apart from Him, we can do what? Nothing. Church, please do not try to do any type of ministry on your own. Please, parents, do not try to raise your children under your own strength. Workers, if you have a job, please don't try to do that under your own strength. All that you do should be done unto the Lord. Amen? If we want to see blessing, and I'm not talking about the health, wealth, and prosperity blessing. I'm talking about just God's approval. God's approval that when we're done, He says what? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the approval that we long to hear. That's why we do things unto the Lord exactly as He has commanded us. And so this morning, as we transition into the Lord's table, we want to do all things as the Lord has commanded us. And one of the ordinances of the church, other than baptism, is to partake of the Lord's table. And we come and to do so in a manner that is worthy of Christ. Because Jesus instituted this as a means of unifying the church, remembering His sacrifice, so that we can know Him. There's nothing, again, as I said earlier, special about these elements, but they are a symbol, they are a picture of what Christ has done with His broken body and His shed blood upon the cross. And Jesus points us to that because, again, He's what? He's our high priest. You think of the symbolism, right? Go back to the tabernacle. What was that bread representative of? Representative of the Passover. It was unleavened bread. It was that bread that was placed upon the table in the tabernacle. It was to symbolize that even. And the cup represented His blood, which we would see as a high priest, that blood would be shed there at the altar, outside in the courtyard. And that blood would be brought in into the Holy of Holies, and that priest would put blood on every element as he walked in on the altar of incense. As he got into the tabernacles, he would sprinkle blood onto the mercy seat. Every aspect of his journey from the altar into the main room and then into the Holy of Holies, there was atonement being made for the people of Israel. And so this morning, let's see the connection. As Christ has atoned for our sin once for all, there's no other work that has to be done. There's no other work for you that has to be done, for He has done all the work needed for you to have eternal redemption. And at this point, church, we are just longing and waiting for his return. And so we do this every month, or as often as we can. We do this as we await his return. And so, church, let's pray together, and then we will proceed in our worship at the Lord's table. Father, we